Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris Agenia Internet Radio. I still can't get used to switching to that song from my pre-podcast music because I always seem to miss the end of it, probably conditioned after 15 years of waiting for Braveheart. But that's all right. I'll get it sooner or later. This is August. No, August. Wow. I don't know why I have August on my mind. This is April 4th, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, it's part 27 of our commentary on Isaiah, and this is titled Instruction from God. We will cover the balance of Isaiah chapter 28 and all of chapter 29 this evening. Making progress, I guess. Thus far in the course of our discussion of Isaiah chapter 28, we have once again observed that as the children of Israel had been taken off into captivity for punishment for their sins, they were given hope in promises of a future reconciliation. However, the terms of that reconciliation had also been expressed along with those promises. So when the prophet had asked, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" As those questions have been answered in his prophecy, it becomes manifest that doctrine and knowledge, as they are taught by the Word of God, are prerequisite to entering the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, as we discussed in those answers, we noticed that Paul of Tarsus had cited this very passage in Isaiah, where he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that in the law it is written, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith Yahweh." There Paul had purposely omitted the reference to the rest of Yahweh, which is found in that same statement he had cited from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. However, writing in what we now know as Hebrews chapter 4, Paul spoke of the necessity of hearing the word of Yahweh in order to enter into his rest, where he had said in part from verse 7, again, he limits a certain day. I believe that probably should have been translated as, "He designates a certain day," saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice," if you will hear his voice, "harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, a rest remains to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest," the rest of Yahweh, "he is also ceased from his own works as God did from his." Here in Isaiah, hearing the voice of Yahweh is described as learning his knowledge and understanding his doctrine. So Paul of Tarsus was essentially teaching the same things which the prophet Isaiah had also declared, even if it was from a somewhat different perspective. The hardening of hearts is the rejection of the word of God, as Paul wrote earlier in that same epistle in chapter 3. "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." And this is explained in Proverbs chapter 28, where we read, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that fears always," that fears God at all times, "but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief." There. Hardening the heart is a rejection of the word of God. And concealment of sins leads to evil. Or, as the Hebrew word may also mean, distress, injury, misery, or calamity. This is what happened to the children of Israel. They wouldn't confess their sins. They just kept sinning and justifying themselves for their sins. So the evil which resulted was the destruction of their kingdom, and their calamity was their going into captivity. During the course of his earthly ministry, Yahshua Christ had also taught these same things from yet another perspective, where he told his disciples, as it is recorded in John chapter 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And a little later, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Yahshua Christ is the expression of mercy, and the vessel through whom the children of Israel had been granted the mercy of Yahweh God. And in the giving of the law, in both Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, Yahweh had declared to the children of Israel that being obedient to his law, he himself shall be found, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. With this, it should also be evident that where Yahweh declared that he would speak to this people through men of strange lips and another tongue, as it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, yet they would not hear. So he had already known that many in Israel would remain apostate to his word, regardless of the instructions of the apostles of Christ. As we had also cited from Matthew chapter 5, Christ had promised to give rest to those who would take up his yoke, where he said in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," the instruction of God. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Accept the word, follow the commandments, and then you'll find rest. There's no other way to have rest without doing that. All you're going to find is punishment, chastisement for your sins. Since we read in Daniel chapter 12 that some men are resurrected to eternal life, and some men to shame and everlasting contempt, there is evidently a limit to his mercy. You may think there is not, but there is, and if there wasn't, he would not have had the prophet write that in Daniel chapter 12, because his word does not fail. Follow his word and not your feelings. Therefore, in our last presentation, terms of reconciliation, we left off in this chapter with a passage that evokes thoughts of the description of the first Passover in Egypt and the slaying of the firstborn of all the Egyptians. So in words attributed to Yahweh himself, we read from verse 17 of this chapter, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." So when we encountered that verse, or that passage, I should say, our first response was to recall a similar passage from Isaiah chapter 26, where we read, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself as if it were for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." Just before that, Yahweh had also promised that thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. And then immediately following that, in the opening verse of Isaiah chapter 27, Yahweh promised to punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. That serpent, we had explained, represents the children of the serpent in the sea, which represents the sea, represents the people and nations of the world. There was yet another aspect of this prophecy, which we shall now discuss, because that's where we had left off in our last presentation, with the disannulment of the covenant with death, and because that's related to the previous chapter where it said, thy dead men shall live, and Yahweh shall punish the piercing serpent. This is all one prophecy. All of these concepts are connected and represent the will of God, some of which is already fulfilled. So there is another aspect of this prophecy which we shall now discuss. It is not a coincidence that as the word of Yahweh in Isaiah promises to disannul the covenant which these rulers of Israel had made with death, and where he had also informed Israel that thy dead men shall live, that he also promises to punish the piercing serpent and slay the dragon that is in the sea in that day that thy dead men shall live, whereby these events are all closely related in that passage concerning the serpent and the dragon. The phrases are a Hebrew parallelism, by which we should know that the serpent is also referred to as the dragon, and that they are one and the same entity. In Genesis chapter 3, a serpent is described as having seduced Eve to sin. And when Eve found the serpent to be agreeable, she had essentially made a covenant with death, since Yahweh told Adam that he would die if he ate from that tree. And Adam had in turn communicated that warning to his wife. Then when Eve transgressed and Adam joined in his wife's sin, he also had agreed, making himself a party to that same covenant with death. So that covenant may only be broken once the serpent is destroyed. And that is why vengeance is the sole responsibility of Yahweh himself. In Isaiah chapter 63, we read, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So according to the revelation in chapters 20 and 21, once Christ returns, the serpent, which is also identified as the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, shall be cast into the lake of fire. While we have identified this serpent or dragon at length in many of our discussions of Scripture, it is beyond our purpose to do that once again here. I would advise our listeners who are not familiar to see our presentation identifying the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a parenthetical remark, and it will be in my notes. Here in Isaiah chapter 28, these judgments which are laid to the line must be those judgments which shall ultimately be meted out in Christ, or meted out in Christ, I think that should be pronounced. Distributed by Christ, in other words. These prophecies in Isaiah immediately follow the description of the destruction of ancient Tyre, which we had asserted was a type for the mystery Babylon of the Revelation, since it had been a great merchant city, and it had been the greatest merchant city of the ancient world of Israel for nearly 1,000 years. Then in Revelation, immediately following the fall of Mystery Babylon in chapter 18. In chapter 19, we read, as John describes what he had seen, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto Yahweh our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." This is an aspect of the same purpose which was expressed for the slaying of Leviathan, the piercing serpent, in Isaiah chapter 27. So the prophetic narrative of the judgment of Yahweh God in Isaiah is the same prophetic narrative of the judgment of Yahweh God, which is fulfilled in Yahshua Christ in the Revelation. And Christ is the stone mentioned here in this same chapter of Isaiah, where Yahweh had proclaimed in verse 16, as it is in the Septuagint, and as Paul had paraphrased it in Romans chapter 9, "Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So the word of God in the Old Testament, in the prophets, is the same word which Yahweh God himself had uttered in the Revelation through that same stone, which is Yahshua Christ. In that aspect, Isaiah was also a prophet of the Revelation. I need a drink. Here in Isaiah, here in chapter 28, as well as in chapter 26, the judgment of Christ and destruction of his enemies at his coming is likened to the first Passover in Egypt, where we read in Exodus chapter 12, that ye shall slay, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. The children of Israel had remained safe in their houses where the doorposts had been covered with the blood of the Passover lamb. So in the time of the end, according to these two passages in Isaiah, when Christ returns, his enemies shall be destroyed in that same fashion as the children of Israel are beckoned to enter into their chambers and shut their doors in Isaiah chapter 26. However, those who reject the word of God shall be trodden down by the overflowing scourge, as we read here in Isaiah chapter 28. Although the day of Yahweh's vengeance is likened to the Passover account of the Exodus, here in Isaiah, in Revelation chapter 19, at the beginning of what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is also a description of that same event, we read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." However, these two contrasting descriptions of the day of Yahweh's judgment of his enemies are not mutually exclusive. Perhaps they are reconciled in Habakkuk chapter 3, where we read another similar prophecy. Thou did march through the land in indignation. Thou did thresh the heathen or the nations in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Similarly, we read in the 78th Psalm, he cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. Perhaps the armies of heaven following Christ into battle. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. With this, it should also be evident that while the Passover is symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of his people, it is also symbolic of the ultimate revenge which he shall have against all of his enemies. So with that in mind, we should now continue the description of this ultimate Passover, and as it is found here in Isaiah chapter 28. I'm sorry, I can't seem to think through talk straight. See that this evening. In verse 17, Yahweh had promised to lay judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet in order to sweep away the refuge of lies in which the people would hide themselves. So with the waters overflowing the hiding place, their covenant with death shall be disannulled, and their agreement with hell shall not stand. This is certainly a message of salvation in spite of the sins of the people. However, then, in spite of the message of salvation, a dire warning is added where it says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Now, as we commence with verse 19, that warning continues. Isaiah chapter 28. From the time that it goes forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Ignorance is bliss, so they say. But it seems that when we understand the word of God, when we study the prophecy and see his judgments manifest themselves in the world, it is a vexation, because with the mere obedience of the people to his law, all of their troubles may evaporate. However, Yahweh has mercy, and although their covenant with death shall be disannulled, and although their agreement with hell shall not stand, men shall nevertheless be punished for their sins. With the fall of Mystery Babylon, as it is described in Revelation chapter 18, there is a call to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Continually agreeing with the enemies of Yahweh, their God, contrary to his law, the people deserve their punishment. So ostensibly, those who fail to heed the call to come out of her shall suffer along with the enemies of Christ, and they shall be trodden down by the overflowing scourge. Furthermore, if men refuse to be instructed through obedience, they shall indeed be instructed in that punishment. But here we must also observe that these words are specifically addressed to the rulers of the people, as we read in verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And this is still that word which the rulers were to hear. So now there is a sort of parable, or even a riddle. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. I've been to prison. It sucks. And that's exactly what happens in prison. I'm sorry. The bed's always too short. I'm 6'4". The blanket's never big enough. You can't cover your head and your feet at the same time. It's crazy. But yes, I've experienced this. It's horrible. This seems to indicate that these men would suffer great turmoil in their state of apostasy, so that they would have no rest, which also suggests that the promises of entering into the rest of Yahweh is made only to the children of Israel who would choose obedience. Now there seems to be another reference to the day of the wrath and vengeance of Yahweh. For Yahweh shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. The name Perazim is found in this form only here in Isaiah. However, it certainly must be a reference to Baal Perazim, the place where David had smitten the Philistines, who had challenged him in the Valley of the Rephaim almost as soon as he had become king. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read in part from verse 18, the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of Yahweh, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And Yahweh said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, Yahweh has broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. The name Perazim is from a plural form of a word which means break or breach. It's actually related to the name Perez, the brother of Zerah, the son of Judah and Tamar. And Perez broke the matrix. He was the firstborn, so he was named Perez because he broke the matrix. So Baal Perazim means Lord of the Breaches. It seems that David used the term Baal in a pious manner, referring to Yahweh as Lord of the Breaches. For which reason? Because Yahweh had helped him. He understood, he recognized that Yahweh had broken forth upon mine enemies before me. That's why he named the place Lord of the Breaches, in honor of that statement right there, that Yahweh helped him win the battle. The word Baal can actually be used in a pious manner simply because it's a Hebrew word that means Lord, but we shouldn't take Baal and replace Yahweh with Baal, which is heavily criticized, I believe, in Amos and elsewhere in the prophets. The reference to the Valley of Gibeon must be to the day upon which Yahweh God had made the sun stand still. So that Joshua and the Israelites had time sufficient to destroy all of their enemies, as we read in Joshua chapter 10. Then spoke Joshua unto Yahweh in a day when Yahweh delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Not in any book of Jasher that claims to be the book of Jasher today. Jasher is actually a missing book that's completely missing, and the modern versions are forgeries. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it before it or after it, that Yahweh hearkened unto the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. So that must also be a prophetic type for the day of the wedding supper of the Lamb. The execution of the vengeance of Yahweh is described here as a strange work and a strange act. But we cannot possibly describe that, since it has not yet been completed. There are parallels in the language in the description of the event at Baal Perazim, where the vengeance of Yahweh here in Isaiah is described as an overflowing scourge. And David had exclaimed that Yahweh had broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters, the standing still of the sun and moon, as Israel slew the Amorites in the valley of Gibeon, was also certainly a strange work. So it seems that these events may give some insight into what to expect once the year of Yahweh's redeemed has come. But I wouldn't use them to try to tell the future, which is folly. 100% of the time, using prophecy so that man can describe the future is folly. We can only know what Yahweh has told us, and very often it works out in ways, in very surprising ways, which we could not have pre-imagined. These rulers of Jerusalem, who are spoken of here, have been called scornful men when they were addressed in verse 14. And now, on account of the dismal alternatives which they would face if they refused to accept the terms of reconciliation, and this is what I had referred to at the beginning of our last presentation when I used that phrase, Isaiah himself gives them a further warning, which is apparently intended to persuade them to obedience. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. In other words, they were addressed as scornful men. Isaiah's begging them here to be not mockers, to be not scornful. Lest your bands be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord Yahweh of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Of course, these warnings had an immediate application or near vision fulfillment in relation to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, which Isaiah had already uttered in the earlier chapters of his prophecy. And he will utter them again in chapter 29. However, they are even more relevant in relation to Christ, who is the foundation stone laid in Zion, as it is described here in verse 16, which we discussed in our last presentation, and the judgment described thereafter. Now, Isaiah continues to plead with the rulers of Jerusalem using the allegory of a plowman. Later in this commentary, I will refer to the plowman as a planter. I'm not confused. I did that on purpose because he's actually planting and harvesting. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of his ground? When he has made plain the face thereof, does he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God does instruct him to discretion and does teach him. While the reference is to the instruction of the plowman, this is only an allegory for the rulers of the people who should be tending the garden of God. In Ezekiel chapter 31, for example, the nations of the Adamic world are described as trees in the forest of Eden, the garden of God. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre was lamented and described as an anointed cherub in Eden, the garden of God. Here, the plowman is, as we shall see, an example for Yahweh himself. Continuing the allegory, which is a parable. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. Neither is the cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. I didn't think it was too important, but somehow I think that word cumin is probably a bad translation, because here we're talking about food grains, and cumin, the way I know cumin, is only a spice. It's an herb. It's irrelevant to actually requiring nourishment, right? It's not really something you're going to make bread out of. I don't think anybody's made bread out of cumin. I think I could possibly be wrong, but cumin's a spice or an herb. It's not something that you use for sustenance. You only use it for flavor. Okay. So I always wondered about the translation of cumin, but it's very frequent in scripture that the names of birds, for instance, aren't always calculable. We don't always know what these ancient birds are. In this ancient Hebrew language, even in the Septuagint, they had been at odds with themselves very often in their translations of the names of birds from the time of Moses, and then they're trying to determine which birds they are in the Hellenistic period, and they don't have it, and they're often demonstrably wrong. So it's very often also the same problem with plants in scripture, and cumin is certainly one of them. It's not a food grain, but here it seems to be represented as a food grain, probably because it's not a good translation, in my opinion. The meaning of this parable is much better ascertained from the translations of the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible or the New American Standard Bible. So we shall read these verses from that edition, the New American Standard Bible. Even though the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible has a verse or two that's a little different, it's not important to our interpretation of the passage. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin? They still have that word. And plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area. For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Dill is another seed that's really only a flavoring. It's not a food of sustenance. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever. Because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it, he does not thresh it longer. He doesn't thresh it longer than necessary, and we will talk about that shortly. But first, for the conclusion of both the parable and Isaiah chapter 28, this also comes forth from Yahweh of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. In this parable, it seems that Yahweh himself is represented by the plowman, and the children of Israel are represented by the assorted varieties of seed. He shall treat each variety as required, so that each will bear fruit for his purpose. So by working his field, which is the body of the children of Israel, each seed will be planted and threshed accordingly until he has effected the desired result. The people are grain in his hand, and they themselves ultimately have no choice but to comply, being planted, threshed, and beaten in the manner in which he deems necessary. In Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life is described as producing 12 manner of fruits, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we shall proceed with Isaiah chapter 29, bearing in mind that the overall context of this portion of Isaiah's prophecy, which had begun with the burden of Tyre at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 23. In chapter 26, Jerusalem was set in contrast with Tyre. And now it is evident that Jerusalem is still the subject here, even if discussions of Ephraim and the rest of Israel had been included. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. While Tyre would be destroyed and never rebuilt. Throughout the balance of the prophecy of Isaiah, a different fate is outlined for Jerusalem. The Hebrew word translated as Ariel is a compound word which means lion of God, since Ari is a lion. However, the Brown Driver and Briggs lexicon offers an alternate spelling in addition to Ariel, and for definition, they refer to another word, Ara, rather than Ari. And there are several entries in their lexicon with that spelling. One is found at Strong's entry number 717, and it means to pluck or gather. And the other is found in their entry, which relates to Strong's entry for word number 691, but which is not equivalent to the Strong's definition, to which they assign a secondary meaning, which is to burn. Wherefore, they also offered hearth of God as an alternative definition of this word Ariel. Moreover, more confusion, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible spells the name Ariel as Aruel, which signifies confusion with the letters, which indicates, because that's more accurate, it indicates confusion with the letters Yod and Vav. Ariel is with the Yod, Aruel is with a Vav, and they're often confused. And I pointed out several times in Isaiah where they've been confused, as recently as our last presentation on the beginning of Isaiah chapter 28. So the letters Yod and Vav are often confused among the Hebrew manuscripts, and where the Septuagint and the Masoretic text have Ariel, the Dead Sea Scrolls, most of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I should say, have Aruel, which indicates that confusion. For this chapter, the editors list four copies of Isaiah found among the Dead Sea Scrolls as their primary sources, and inform us that only the scroll designated as 1Q Isaiah A has Ariel, along with the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. So the other three scrolls from the Dead Sea Scrolls have Aruel. Now, there were actually many copies of Isaiah found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm thinking like well over a dozen, but they don't all contain every chapter or parts of every chapter. So in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, at the beginning of each chapter, there is a note indicating which scrolls are represented in the translation of any particular chapter. In chapter 29, it happened to be four scrolls had significant elements of that chapter surviving in their fragments. Okay. Because I cannot find a lexicon entry for Aru, the Aru portion of Aruel, I cannot venture a definition. And Jesenius adds nothing to what we have already seen here, defining Ariel as either line of God or hearth of God. So Jesenius, the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon is based upon Jesenius, but purports to have improved upon it in many places, which was what they felt was the necessity for it in the first place. So Jesenius was much older. But Brown Driver Briggs agrees with them there that Ariel means either line of God or hearth of God, but neither of them had that reading Aruel. There is a word in Hebrew in the scriptures, arad, which is the A, the R, the Vav, and the D. That's seen in Numbers chapter 26, verse 17, of Arad, the family of the Aradites. And that name, Arad, is said by Strong's, I believe, to mean fugitive, but also to roam or something similar. But I can't define Aru, the shorter term, based on that name. I won't do it, so I didn't bother. And that portion of this presentation is not in my notes. I'm just not venturing to define Aru or Aruel as it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the editors of the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible did not attempt to define that name. In the context of this label, Ariel, we should consider the alternate meaning of the root word, defined by Brown Driver Briggs, as pluck or gather. And the parable of the planter, which immediately precedes this verse, may lead us to consider another meaning for Ariel, which is harvest of God, gathering of God. And I'm offering this as my own interpretation. In any event, referring to Ariel as the city where David dwelt, unmistakably identifies it with Jerusalem. Now, while the destruction of Jerusalem is prophesied several times earlier in Isaiah, it is even more explicit here that Yahweh would distress Jerusalem just as the planter, the plowman, must distress the grain in order to reap the harvest. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And that's a little weird, but I will also address that. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mound, and I will raise forts against thee. And where the King James Version has at the end of verse 1 to read, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. The New American Standard Bible has add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. While the Septuagint has a strange reading, gather ye fruits year by year, eat ye, for ye shall eat with Moab. The Dead Sea Scrolls Bible has, add year to year, let the feasts come round, which supports the readings from the Masoretic text. The clause suggests that business as usual shall continue to be conducted in Jerusalem for at least some years before this judgment is executed. And it was actually about 130 years, perhaps. 140 almost. Here in verse 2, where we read, "Yet I will distress Ariel, and it shall be unto me as Ariel." It seems to suggest our reading of the meaning of the name as harvest of God, since at the time of the harvest, the planter typically surrounds the field with his tools and his laborers in order to take the grain. And that correlates to the text here in verse 3. However, the use of the label in this manner also leaves open a possibility that the phrase purposely has more than one meaning, which may be elucidated if all the possible meanings were compared in each place. However, while we would posit the meaning harvest of God, this harvesting of Jerusalem has a different purpose. In verse 4, "And thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one of one that has a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." Perhaps the meaning of this verse is somewhat deeper than merely describing the humbling effects of the destruction which Jerusalem would suffer. Perhaps the remembrance of those who die in his judgment would haunt the people of Jerusalem in later times. But even the planter would open the earth with his plow and drop the seed into the crevices, low in the dust, where once the sprout matures, the captives of Judah in Babylon would allegorically be speaking out of the dust once they return to rebuild Jerusalem, as they had been harvested there and then planted in Babylon. Even the name of Zerubbabel, the descendant of David who was commissioned to rebuild the temple, means sown in Babel or Babylon. These men would speak out of the dust because their memory would be preserved and probably haunt future generations, I'm sure, for their sin, because future generations would suffer on account of them. With every harvest, there is grain, and there is chaff. And now our interpretation of this as a harvest of God is upheld in another allegory. "Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly," just like the firstborn of Egypt. The fact that Yahweh had used the term Ariel to describe Jerusalem immediately after transmitting a parable of a planter and the methods of his harvest seems to indicate to us the most likely meaning of the word Ariel, as we see explained here in turn to the in the reference to the strangers in Jerusalem as chaff. So Ariel means harvest of God, and now they are contrasted to the chaff. The children of Israel were commanded to be a separate people. For example, where we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For thou art the holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Then again, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth." So when they had entered Canaan, they were told to kill or to drive out all of the previous inhabitants. And they failed to do so. Eventually, they began to mingle with them instead. And here in Isaiah, we see that is also a cause of their sin. Later in the history of prophecy, this will become more explicit in Jeremiah chapter 2, where Jerusalem is condemned. And among the reasons for its condemnation, we read first in verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out broken cisterns," broken cisterns that can hold no water. Then a little further on, in verses 21 through 23, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith Yahweh God. How can thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baalim," going after Balaam. The people were taking a part in the degenerate practices of the Canaanites, who had typically mated like dogs at the altars of Baal. This sin that cannot be washed off is on the faces of their bastard children. The race mixing with these strangers at Jerusalem is spelled out more explicitly and in at least many cases, literally, in Ezekiel chapter 16. "Again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith Yahweh God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite." Among other condemnations, including some which are related to the passage we are about to cite, a little later in that chapter of Ezekiel, we read in verse 25, "Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and has made thy beauty to be abhorred, and has opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms." The phrase "open thy feet" would more literally be translated in modern English as "spread thy legs." And that describes the gravity of their sin. In the New American Standard Bible, it is rendered in that manner as "spread your legs." We go down to the beach here in Florida. We see all these young, white, blonde-headed girls with niggers on their hips. And that's what Ezekiel is talking about. In those days, it was Canaanites. Today, it's niggers. So all these girls represent our nation laying down at every intersection and spreading their legs for everyone that passes by. That was the state of Jerusalem, and it's the state of America and Europe today, of Christendom. "Since a bastard shall not enter the congregation of Yahweh." As we read in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the chaff are a reference to the strangers, and it is evident that the phrases, the multitude of strangers shall be small like dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff, are also parallelisms describing the same phenomenon. Therefore, when John the Baptist had announced that he was not the Christ, but that the Christ was coming, as it is recorded in Luke chapter 3, we read in part, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Yahweh God is the plowman of this parable, as it is later spoken of Christ. The chaff are those whose names are not written in the book of life, who are therefore cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. These are also the goat nations whose destiny is the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, as Christ had explained in Matthew chapter 25. These are the tares of the field, who are sowed by the devil in the parable of the wheat and the tares of Matthew chapter 13, and there we read, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Returning to describe the fate of Jerusalem from a different perspective, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of Yahweh of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with a storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. Not only shall the chaff be destroyed, but all of the other nations which shall execute this judgment on Jerusalem shall also ultimately be destroyed. Continuing with verse 8. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and beholds he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is empty, meaning he's still hungry because it was only a dream. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks, but he awakes, and behold, he is faint, and his soul has appetite, he's still thirsty. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. This had a near vision implication, since the ancient kingdoms of the time of Isaiah, including Babylon, were no longer kingdoms by the time of Christ. By the first century, there were no recognizable Babylonians, Moabites, or Philistines. But there were still Edomites, and the Edomites had even taken over Judea. So while on the surface of this prophecy, it may seem to have been fulfilled, Christ has not yet taken the wheat into his garner, nor purged his floor. And therefore, this is even more relevant to a far vision fulfillment, which we expect once the final chapters of the Revelation begin to be fulfilled. We're not quite there yet, because Babylon isn't fallen, even though it's fallen in a prophetic sense, because it's absolutely guaranteed to happen. It hasn't fallen yet in our historical reality. We look forward to the day, I'll put it that way. We should all look forward to that day. Even if it brings hardship upon us, we should rejoice. Not a prophet evokes the references to the drunkards of Ephraim. However, these people shall be drunk with something other than wine or beer. I'm joking. Verse 9, Isaiah chapter 29. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered. And this also evokes the earlier condemnations of Jerusalem, which are found in Isaiah, namely in chapter 6, where we read from verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, meaning Isaiah himself, here I am, send me. So Isaiah was selected, and we read, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Immediately Isaiah had inquired as to the extent of this blindness, and we read in the very next verse, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and Yahweh has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the eyes of the people would be blinded, ostensibly so that the will of Yahweh would proceed unhindered. And that is also the message here, repeated in a somewhat different manner. Now it is even tied to their apparent inability to learn doctrine, where the prophet had asked in Isaiah chapter 28, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? So we read in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 11, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned. Of all the books of Scripture, only the final chapters of the book of Daniel were explicitly sealed. But as Paul of Tarsus had explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a veil was placed over the eyes of the people of Israel so that they could not understand Moses until they had received the gospel of Christ. Here is the beginning and the purpose of Yahweh God having placed that veil. So that his word would be fulfilled. Even though he told these people what was going to happen, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They had Isaiah. They must have had Isaiah. They must have had Isaiah because we have Isaiah. So they must have had access to Isaiah because we have access to Isaiah. Speaking of the priests and the prophets and the rulers of Jerusalem at that time, they must have had Isaiah, but they couldn't understand it. So they continued in their sin, and the word of Yahweh was fulfilled. As we have noted in our commentary on Isaiah chapter 28, in Romans chapter 9, Paul had mixed elements from a prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 8 with a similar prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28, where he wrote, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Paul compounded those two prophecies into one in Romans chapter 11, Paul does that same thing where he wrote, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. That's from this chapter. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. That's from chapter 6. Unto this day. Having written that, Paul mixed elements of two other similar prophecies of in Isaiah, that found here in verse 10, where we read that Yahweh would pour out upon Jerusalem a spirit of deep sleep or slumber, and the similar prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6, which says to the people of Jerusalem that their eyes would be shut so that they would not see, and their ears would be heavy so that they would not hear. So that's twice so far that Paul has done that, that we noticed. The lament of the unlearned in verse 12, that he could not read the book unless he was learned, evokes the words of the so-called Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8, who was actually a Judean in the employ of the queen of Ethiopia, because he was found coming back from the temple at a feast, as all Judeans were required to do, and he happened to be reading the book of Isaiah. And when Philip, the apostle, encountered him in the way, we read, and Philip ran thither, or there, to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou read? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him on his chariot. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Wherefore Yahweh said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. The people took the name of Yahweh in vain, something for which the scriptures often condemn them. Here that is defined, at least in part. They honored Yahweh with their lips by professing him, but their hearts were far from him, because they had forsaken his commandments for the precepts of men. To this day, they continue to do that same thing. This passage was cited by Christ himself, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 6. So in Matthew chapter 15, where Christ had chastised the Pharisees for upholding their own tradition, which was in conflict with the laws of Yahweh, and we read, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Although its variant readings are usually not supported in the Dead Sea Scrolls, this also upholds the text of the Septuagint, since the words of Christ, as they were recorded here by Matthew, are very close to being a verbatim citation of the Septuagint, where we read in verse 13, according to Brenton's translation of this passage in Isaiah chapter 29, and the Lord has said, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching the commandments and doctrines of men. As I had done in my last presentation, in the written notes, there will be a comparison of the Greek of Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, to the Septuagint in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Now in verse 14, Yahweh responds to their error. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid, and the marvelous work is certainly the strange work, which had been mentioned earlier in this chapter, in my opinion. In chapter 1 of his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul of Tarsus had cited this verse where he wrote, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." With the exception of one word, Paul's citation is a verbatim quote from the Greek of the Septuagint for this verse. However, where we read shall be hid here, and it says will hide in Brenton's Septuagint translation, Paul wrote bring to nothing, as the King James Version translated the word where he differed. In other words, it says krupso in the Septuagint, which is I will hide, but Paul wrote athetkeso, which means sort of like not having a place in Greek. So it's bring to nothing in the King James Version, which is fine in this context. Now there is a further condemnation for their having done this, which may even evoke images of later Talmudic subterfuge. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? The Edomite Jews who wrote the Talmud certainly have engaged in turning things upside down. Perhaps that was one reason why Paul of Tarsus had cited this verse in Romans chapter 9, where he professed that not all of those in Israel were actually of Israel, for which reason he prayed only for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And after comparing Jacob and Esau, he wrote, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Well, this passage is not addressing Edomites. This certainly is a parallel because those Talmudic rabbis were in part descended from both Esau, were very likely in part descended from both Esau and from the remnant of Judah, as Yahweh told the priest in Malachi, "I will spread dung on your faces." Now another allegory is added to the condemnation, and this is also a prophecy of Christ. "Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest?" Shortly before the time when Isaiah had written these words, the children of Israel who had previously dwelt in Lebanon had been brought into captivity, or even destroyed by the Assyrians. That process began around 743 BC, in the time of Tiglath-Pileser III, as we had documented in the earlier portions of this commentary. And it may have continued even after the fall of Samaria in 721 BC. An event which is apparently already several years in the past at this point in Isaiah. So although portions of Lebanon may have been repopulated with people from other parts of the empire by the Assyrians, In the eyes of Yahweh God, it would be desolate since Israel had been taken away. But upon the coming settlements of the Greeks and Romans, and the spreading of the Israelite Judeans, who had returned to Jerusalem, Lebanon would become a fruitful field, since Greeks and Romans had also chiefly descended from the ancient Israelites, from those who had departed from Israel, not only as Moses had left Egypt, but also in the colonization period of the Israelite Phoenicians, Dorians, and Danans. I might discuss that in portions of the commentary for the last 26 chapters of Isaiah. But for now, I only have a footnote referring our readers to our historical essays at Christogenia, which demonstrate the truth of those assertions. I can't fit it all into one podcast. It's not, or one chapter in my writing, which is here 9,600 words. It's going to be more when I'm done, but it just doesn't fit in that small space. Verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 29. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, the day that Lebanon becomes a fruitful field. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in Yahweh, and the poor men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The Apostle Matthew describes the ministry of Christ in chapter 15 of his gospel. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. In truth, while Christ had done these things, the things themselves only represented the true significance of the prophecy, that it is the collective children of Israel who were blinded by Yahweh so that they would forget their identity, so that they would not understand his word, so that he could bring to fruition his word in the world without their resistance, because they were too deaf, dumb, and blind to know. They are represented by the deaf, dumb, and blind in the ministry of Christ. So the real deaf, dumb, and blind people whom Yahshua Christ had healed were only types for his true healing, which is the healing of his people Israel through his word. In another incident, John the Baptist had sent two of his disciples to make inquiry of Yahshua, as he wanted to be certain that he was the Christ. Now, when John made those announcements early in the ministry of Christ, He was only driven by the Holy Spirit to make those announcements. He could not have possibly calculated making those announcements. He declared Christ to be the Lamb of God, and that would make him the Messiah. I don't think John understood the significance of what he had done there, and this passage sort of proves that. That John didn't understand, or else he would have never had to send anyone to question Christ as to whether he was the Messiah. So he wanted to be sure Yahshua was the Christ, and we read in Luke chapter 7, and John calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? Or look we for another?" When the men were come unto him, meaning unto Christ, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" And in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and of the many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Therefore, we must conclude that the phrase, "in that day when Lebanon became a fruitful field," refers to the acceptance of the gospel of Christ among the scattered children of Israel during the time of his ministry. Of course, the meek and the poor did rejoice at this. Since we read in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall seek God." The warning in the next verse must pertain more to the chaff than to the grain which is blind and deaf. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. This is precisely what had happened to Yahshua Christ, by which we may know the nature of the terrible one and the scorner. So in Matthew chapter 22, we read, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." The word translated as talk is the Greek word logos, which is literally a word, but also speech. Continuing with Matthew, "And they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians," the friends and family of Herod, "saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and thou teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." The enemy often poses as a sycophant, and that's the case here. Kissing his ass to gain favor so that they can entrap him in some saying that they find offensive. "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose image and superscription is this?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Ultimately, the enemies of Christ found no just cause by which to convict him, and he was convicted by false witnesses. So we read in Matthew chapter 26, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yeah, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none." That means that their testimony didn't stand up. "At last came two false witnesses." Today, the enemies of Christ cry anti-Semitism and seek to have laws enacted which govern speech that they do not like, even if it is true. so that they may execute the followers of Christ in the same manner by which they had executed Christ, making a man an offender for a word. To the contrary, the laws of Yahweh only punish men for their actions or for blaspheming him. Under Yahweh's law, no man is punished for speaking truth in regard to others. Rather, men may be punished when they fail to speak truth in regard to others. But in the end, there is an assurance. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he sees his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. As the children of Israel are going into captivity, including all of Judah, the promises which Yahweh God had made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shall be upheld just as he had made them. Will we read when he, meaning Jacob, who shall not be ashamed, seeth his children, the work of my hands, he shall see the children of the 12 tribes of Israel, his descendants, and no others. If Jacob sees the children of his enemies, or of any other race other than his own, he certainly would be ashamed, since he labored for Laban in his old age in order to assure himself children by the grace of Yahweh. For this reason, Paul had attested in Romans chapter 4 that the promises to Abraham concerning his seed would be fulfilled as it is written. And in Romans chapter 15, that now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. If Jacob sees niggers and chinks and spicks, he's going to be ashamed. And that's not a confirmation of the promises made to the fathers. That is an invalidation of those promises. That's a negation of those promises. Yet Christ came to confirm the promises. So Jacob will see his own children, and that is all he will see. That the nations might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. As it is written. For this cause, because Israel shall be saved, will I confess to thee among the nations and sing unto thy name. Those nations are the same nations of the promises made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, for example, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And those nations would come from his loins. Likewise, Yahweh has spoken to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Thus we read in Isaiah chapter 45. Thus saith Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask of, and his maker, and Israel's maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Then as we consider the final verse and the conclusion of this chapter, we read in Isaiah chapter 60, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, Yahweh, will hasten it in his time. Therefore, we read here in conclusion, they also that err to the Spirit shall come to understanding. They that murmured shall learn doctrine. So man shall learn from the instruction which is from God one way or another, either in obedience and the acceptance of his word, or in disobedience and the chastisement of the punishments for their sin. Thus we read in Hebrews chapter 12, for whom Yahweh loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Much later in Isaiah chapter 54, we read a promise to Israel which says, and all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. This was cited in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John in words attributed to Christ himself. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore is heard and has learned of the Father, comes unto me. The entire purpose of Isaiah is to teach the instruction of God, heralding the Christ as Israel is sent into punishment for their sins. This concludes our commentary through Isaiah chapter 29. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. And only Israel, not the God of niggers, spicks, chinks, and squat monsters, and every other sort of beast that happens to have 2 feet and might be able to talk. And thank you for listening.